The scripture reading for the lesson today will be from Matthew 1:18 through 23. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to the public to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us.
J.B. Phillips was a renowned biblical scholar. He wrote these words some time back. "By far the most important and significant event in the whole course of human history will be celebrated with or without understanding at the end of this season, Advent. The towering miracle of God's visit to this planet on which we live will be glossed over, brushed aside, or rendered impotent by over-familiarity. Even by the believer, the full weight of this event is not always appreciated. His faith is in Jesus Christ. He believes with all his heart that this man who lived and died and rose again in Palestine was truly the Son of God. He may have, in addition, some working experience that the man Jesus is still alive and yet be largely unaware of the intense meaning of what he believes. Does he, for instance, as he daily treads the surface of this planet, reflect with confidence that my God has been here on this earth? Does he keep his faith wrapped in a napkin as a precious thing and apart? Or does he allow every discovery of the truth to enlarge his conception of the God behind this immensely complex universe? And does he then marvel and adore the infinite wisdom and power which so humbly descends to human stature? What we are, in fact, celebrating is the awe-inspiring humility of God. And no amount of familiarity with the trappings of Christmas should ever blind us to its quiet but explosive significance. For Christians believe that so great is God's love and concern for humanity that he himself became a man. Amid the sparkle and the color and the music of the day's celebration, we do well to remember that God's insertion of himself into human history was achieved with an almost frightening quietness and humility. At the time of this astonishing event, only a handful of people knew what had happened. And as far as we know, no one spoke openly about it for 30 years. Even when the baby was grown to be a man, only a few recognized him for who he truly was. 2 or 3 years of teaching and preaching and healing people, and his work was finished. He was betrayed and judicially murdered, deserted at the end by all his friends. By normal human standards, this is a tragic little tale of failure. The rather squalid story of a promising young man from a humble home put to death by the envy and malice of the professional men of religion. All this happened in an obscure occupied province of the vast Roman Empire. It is 1,500 years ago that this apparently invincible empire utterly collapsed. And all that is left of its ruins. Yet the little baby, born in such pitiful humility and cut down as a young man in his prime, commands the allegiance of millions of people all over the world. Although they have never seen him, he has become friend and companion to innumerable people. This is this undeniable fact is, by any measurement, the most astonishing phenomenon in human history. Another biblical scholar goes on to emphasize why this matters by saying, when we speak of Christianity or the gospel, we must not only examine and understand what Jesus did, but also who he was and is. For just as a trust or belief in the historical events of our Lord's life, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection and ascension to God's right hand are necessary for salvation, so is a belief in the person of Christ. The Savior emphasized the central importance of his own person when he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" This question continues to divide men throughout history. The different answers to Jesus' questions are what separates the saved from the lost. The beginning place for us to understand who Jesus is can be traced to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, which has God the Father saying, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." What has been clouded becomes clear. In the New Testament Gospel of John, in chapter 1, and in verses 1 through 4, when John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." He continues in verse 14 on through verse 18 of that same chapter to say, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Isaiah prophesied Christ as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jeremiah called the coming King the Lord, our righteousness. Micah says that the Messiah, or Christ, is God Almighty, who has existed from everlasting. Malachi describes Christ as the Lord who comes to his temple to judge Israel, his people. In Psalm 2, the phrase "the Son" is set poetically in parallel with the Father, and in Psalm 110 and verse 1, they are equal in power. Within what was written about the Christ or the Messiah was the manner of his birth. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, as was read earlier, it recalls the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Christ's birth is presented in Scripture as a great miracle or a sign. A scholar has this to say about it, words well worth us considering, when he says, "The salvation of sinners is to be supremely supernatural. Redemption can only be accomplished through the God-man. The supernatural virgin birth of Christ was an announcement to the Jews and the whole world that this child was like no other child. He was not simply a man of God or a prophet or a leader, but God. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, had come to earth to redeem people throughout the whole world. As an unborn child, Jesus is called Son of the Most High, the Holy One, the Son of God. He was to be called Emmanuel, that is, God with us. Certainly, God had been with his people, Israel, throughout time. Certainly, God had been with people going right back to the time of Adam and Eve. We read about him walking in the cool of the day in the garden. Certainly, God had been with his people and heard them when they cried out to him when they were in all kinds of calamities throughout time. Certainly, God had been present in some sense of that term to be aware of and caring about and taking care of his people in all kinds of ways. But now physically, tactically, God would be with us and dwell among us. Other scriptures give Jesus the title Son of God in a way that indicates his nature. In Philippians, in chapter 2, and verses 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul impresses that Christ left his glory and came into our world as a human by his own will, the supreme example of both humility and of self-renunciation of position. For it says there, to Christians, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In John chapter 8, in verse 58, Jesus himself said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. And by saying that, Jesus declares himself God. He said in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. In verse 36 of that chapter, he called himself God's Son and said in verse 38, the Father is in me and I in the Father. Praying to God the Father in John chapter 17 and verse 5, he asked, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus' apostle Paul often spoke of Jesus in terms of deity. Jesus' essential divinity is pointed to in those scriptures that call him the Son of God and Lord. He's the object of saving faith, the only name by which a person must be saved, according to Acts 4, verse 12. And the Bible ascribes traits to Jesus Christ, which can only be ascribed to God. Yet, while Jesus was acknowledged as the Christ, the Son of God, he was also truly and wholly a man. He's portrayed in the Old Testament as both God and man. He would come through a woman. He would be a descendant of Abraham as well as of King David. Isaiah 53 pictures a man who would suffer as the servant of God. The New Testament speaks of him as God in the flesh. Jesus referred to himself as a man, and often he spoke of himself as the Son of Man. Peter called Jesus a man attested by God, even as he declared Jesus to be both Lord and Christ. And so in the minds of Jesus' followers, particularly those who had the most intimate relationship with him, that is, those who walked with him day by day over that period of his ministry, they came to know him and see him and understand him as this combination that had never walked the face of the earth before. God and man in one. And so when Peter responds to Jesus' question about who he was, Peter could say without a moment's hesitation, you are the Christ, the Son of God, even as he could reach out and grab hold of Jesus' wrist and know that this was fully man. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the day of resurrection are based upon Jesus' resurrection as a human. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul teaches that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus. Jesus possessed essential elements of human nature that we read about throughout the Scriptures, New Testament Scriptures in particular, because we see from early on in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 that Jesus grew in every manner that human beings grow, just like you and I. We find that he grew in obedience, according to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. He grew in improvement through suffering, according to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. C.S. Lewis, in his inimitable way, has a way of boiling things down into memorable phrases that are so soundly biblical when he says, "The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God." Well, that one line, so easily memorable, ought to be with us forever. What a great line for us to share with people as we're trying to share the gospel. It sums it all up so very well, doesn't it? And it says, not so simply and succinctly, but so powerfully, what is true for Jesus' mission here. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. 19th century Danish theologian Soren Kierkegaard once told this story. A mighty king fell hopelessly in love with a beautiful young maiden in his kingdom. But the king wondered, how does royalty pursue a mere commoner? Should his entourage descend on her cottage with blaring trumpets? Should he dazzle her with his royal crown, his kingly robe, and his title? Should his minions parade his wealth as he kneels to ask her for her hand in marriage? Or should he simply demand her betrothal? After all, as sovereign ruler, he was entitled to the queen of his choice. But if he used his rightful authority, how would he ever know if she truly loved him? Ultimately, the wise king chose to lay aside his crown, his riches, and his glory. If he was to win her, it would be as her equal. And so, alone, he arrived in the woods, disguised as a beggar, seeking first her acceptance and then her love. Kierkegaard's story is the story of the Incarnation. Someone has written, for the first time in eternity's history, the Almighty stepped completely out of character as he took on humanity's weak form. Nobility was forsaken as he became a lowly Jew. He was mothered by a virgin, thereby casting doubts and stirring rumors of his legitimacy. He was born in poverty, thus alienating him from influential decision makers. All of those things cry out so much about the implausibility of the God of the universe having become human to walk with us. And yet, we find the Apostle Paul writing in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, in verse 24, saying, "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." He goes on to say in verses 27 through 30, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despaired things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Jesus was Christ, God and man, Emmanuel, God with us, God's gift of love to us in its greatest form. Do you believe that's who he was and who he is? Are you saved from your sins, redeemed because you are in him, born anew of him through the waters of baptism, confessing your belief in him and your commitment of life to him as God as well as man? If we can aid you in making that commitment today, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.